Can't tell you how much I appreciate your presence here this morning. I appreciate those who filled in for me last week. It is good to see all of you, and I hope that the time that we spend in studying the Word of God will fulfill what we've just prayed about and what we've just sung about. I would like to talk to you this morning on the subject of Magnavox. When we were little, we got one of our first TVs, and I think it was a Magnavox. I would like to talk to you about that in Luke 3. They had a Magnavox whose name was John. Magna means great, and vox means voice, of course. And this is the great voice, the one unique person in all of history that God chose to introduce the Savior to the world, to prepare the people for Him and His teaching, and to lead people to do His will. He caused a stir for the Lord that few in history have ever called. He was truly the voice in the wilderness, the great voice that God used. We have visitors. We're hopeful that the lesson will be profitable to you as well. We've started a few weeks ago, not really in a series, but just by coincidence, looking at some things in Luke 1, and then Luke 2, and now we're going to look at some things in Luke 3, then we'll leave Luke for a while, unless something else changes my mind. How can we be otherworldly? It is the goal of every Christian not to be worldly, but to be otherworldly. We think on things above, not on things on the earth, Colossians 3 tells us. How can we do this? Well, the Essenes thought we should leave the surroundings where people are and go to the Dead Sea area, the Qumran area of the Dead Sea, and just stay in a little community by themselves. Most of them would never marry, and there they would escape the temptations and the problems of the world. Well, that didn't work out very well. They all mostly died off. That's what happens when you don't marry and have children. And then we have some monks in later years who decided they wanted to do the same thing. They would go to some huge mountain or some great castle somewhere, and they would use all of their time and study, never talk, at least very seldom talk, raise gardens, study, get degrees, things of this nature. And they thought they could escape the temptations of the world by just leaving people. But in fact, they took their memories with them, and it didn't stop them at all from sin. This is not the way God tells us to be otherworldly. John could have done this, but he couldn't fulfill his mission without being with the people, because he's to prepare people for the Lord. And you can't prepare people by saying, let's go move down to the Dead Sea and never have anything to do with those who are sinners. John had a lot to do with those who were sinners. You can do that and not partake of their sinfulness. So we have to change our lives, not our location. Now let's look at this passage in Luke chapter 3. The revelation that Luke gives us here is very, very powerful, as we might expect it to be. The context tells us in the first couple of verses, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. And we pause there. We've read a list here of the greatest men who were alive at that time, the greatest, most powerful men on earth. And yet, as you look at these men, what do you see about them? Well, they were very proud. They were very assertive. And many of them were very envied, because everybody wanted to be like one of these, such as Augustus Caesar. And yet, what you find is that they're now about as relevant as last year's calendar. You may look at a calendar and see what notes you wrote there, but you don't use it on a daily basis. Schedule, do you? It's a has-been. These are great men who are great has-beens. And as you look at what's going on here, you see something dramatic takes place. In the midst of this great company of the world, there comes a John who the world would call a nobody. And God picked this nobody and not any of those very great men. Not one of those great men did God choose. The last part of verse 2 says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. When you look at when it came to him, it was in the midst of some of these greatest men that had ever lived, as the world would call them. And as you look at who he was, he's merely the son of a priest. He lives in the area, the hill country of Judea near the Jordan River. And God has chosen him to do something that he never chose anybody else to do. Now, when you make the comparison, this John, who's a nobody, was so far above these others that there is really no comparison. Could they match their birth with his? Which of them had a birth that was announced by an angel of the Lord? Not one of them. John had that. Which one of them lived a life like John did that turned person after person after person away from his sins to this God who had sent that angel and prepared men for the great Messiah who had been prophesied for hundreds of years? Only John. Which of them had the convictions that John would have, which means that he would be willing to stand before a Herod and a Herodias and give his life rather than compromise his commission? That's what John was. When you look at his commission that he had, Augustus had done some great things, as history records them. Augustus fought a war near Philippi, he and Antony. How many even know about that today? We know about Augustus mostly because of what we read right here. When Augustine was born, they said, Suetonius said, there were some omens that were associated with his birth. None of them compare to the signs, the miraculous signs God gave to the parents of John the Baptist and to John at his own birth. They can't even compare. Which of these men can match his eternal reward? Which would you rather be right now, an Augustus who ruled the world for a few years, or a John who remained faithful to God and received an eternal reward? To ask it is to answer it. In verse 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Where did he go? To the Jordan River. What was his purpose? To preach a baptism of repentance, a washing in water of repentance, an immersion in water that would show the repentance of the people. And why would they do this? So their sins could be forgiven. Now, I'm sure an emperor of Rome has many important duties. Licinius had many important duties in Abilene and others. Who had a more important commission in this world, a more important purpose than John? And saving people from their sins. And then in verses 4 to 6, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh you'll see the salvation of God. We've already pointed out this voice, this Magnavox, this great voice, this one person in all the history of the world whom God has chosen to announce his son's arrival and prepare people for what he would do. This is the power of words. One thing that Eisenhower remarked on when he became president was, he said, it's not like being a general. You can give an order and people jump. He would give an order as president, nothing would happen. Not a thing would occur. He was amazed at the impotence of his office. Here's a voice that would speak, and it was from God, and people jumped. And then you notice, it was a way prepared for the Lord. Typically, when a king would arrive in an area, they would send construction crews, engineers ahead of him in the high places. They didn't want to have to take him up a hill and have him fall out of his palanquin. That wouldn't be very happy circumstance. They had to make it level, so they'd bring that hill down. They had valleys. They didn't want to take him down into a valley and then go up another hill. They'd fill that up with what they cut off the hill many times and make it a level road. They didn't want potholes. All the time in this country, we're working on potholes. We drove to Arkansas for 30-something years. I don't think there was ever a time we went through it. They weren't working on roads. We drove through Pennsylvania. They said there'd be a 2-hour wait because We're working on the roads. We don't want you to have to go through potholes and have dangerous things here. What do you do in preparing the road for a king? You fix it so that it is just right. John is preparing a road for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that road is not merely pavement or dust that let people go from one area to another, but it is the hearts of men and women preparing them for this one who's to come. And so you see here, you make these straight paths. We call a thief a crook because he's twisted the wrong way. We say, I'm going to straighten that man out. That means he's not the way he ought to be, or you wouldn't have anything to straighten. We say someone is out of line. You put him back in line. That's John's purpose. Remember the old poem, when I was a boy, there was a crooked man, he walked a crooked mile. He leaned upon his crooked stick and smiled a crooked smile. Well, that's a lot of crookedness. And a lot of people have a lot of crookedness. And there were some folks in John's preaching who were so crooked they wouldn't change. But others who were crooked did. They changed their crooked attitudes and their crooked ways. And John was the one who prepared them for that. He contrasts here the lowly valley that was to be filled, the mountain and the hill that was to be brought low. Here are people in the world who are very lowly. They think, God can never love me. God loves the Pharisees. He loves the Sadducees. He loves the scribes. He loves all these people who are really well known because of their spiritual and religious power. But he can never love a nobody like me. He loved a nobody like John. Obviously, he could love you. Then there are other people who are like these mountains. They needed to be brought down a notch or two. When the Sadducees and the Pharisees come to the baptism of John, he said, who warned you snakes to come here? He's bringing them down. He's taking those heels and saying, you're in love with everybody else. You Pharisees, you Sadducees are not above these other people. You're just like these other people. And in the sight of God, if you're 6'1" and the fellow next to you is 5 feet, from the perspective of heaven, that doesn't matter a thing. You're no closer to God if you're 6'1" than you are if you're 5 feet. It doesn't matter what you are. You both have the same need. That's what John came to tell them. There are places that would be rough. They would have to be smoothed out. We talk about people who have rough edges. People who need to be smoothed. All flesh is the ultimate target in verse 6. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. That gets to you and me. That has my name written on it. And yours as well. In Genesis 12:3, God had said to Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that's what John came to prepare the Lord to do. Now, the context here. Verse 7, there's a voice that's sent from God. Then he said, verse 7. What does the voice do? It speaks. So verse 7 says, then he said. So the voice is now speaking. He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, that means children of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? God bypassed these religious leaders. He bypassed the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and all the others. He bypassed Augustus and Lysanias and all the others, Herod. He didn't choose any of them. He chose a nobody to come and speak as the great voice of God to prepare these people. What does he tell them? Well, he's mentioned wrath in verse 7. Verse 8 starts out with a therefore. When you hear the worst news possible, you want to know, is there a way out? What can I do about this? Here's your news. You better flee from the wrath. The wrath is coming. Therefore, verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That was the false support for so many of these folks in John's audience. We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. The proof of the pudding in repentance is what kind of fruit you put in that pudding. You can't just say, well, I repent, Lord, and go about your way. The proof of the repentance comes in the fruits that you will show from it. Verse 9, what if you don't do this? And now even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now, you see a man with an axe, and there's a tree, and he's got that axe pointed at those roots. You're the tree. How do you feel? What do you think is going to happen? Well, here you are. You're the tree. The axe is laid at the root. Therefore, every tree, there's an individual accountability specified there. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That just about totals the tree, doesn't it? It's not only cut down, but it's burned to ashes. And then in verse 10, so the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? When you hear, there's a hurricane coming, what shall we do? Isn't it incredible? They say it's probably going to go on the east side of Florida, so they go over to the west, and now it's coming to the west side. There are things that men give as warnings that aren't very accurate. God gives accuracy in His warnings. So what does He mean when He talks about these sincere people who want more information? If you've been given a great threat, here's a threat from God Himself. The voice has announced this threat. What's your first word? Lord, tell me, what do I need to do? Well, I've told you, repent. Well, tell me specifically what that means. What do you want me to do? And the implication is, we will do that. Now, let's look at the reaction. What made John this Magnavox? Well, number one, he gave them evidence, a conviction for faith. Listen very carefully. If John is who he claims to be, if he's sincere and authentic, if John is authentic, so is Jesus. You can't have one without the other. If Jesus is authentic, so was John. They stand or fall together. That's how God has built these first three chapters in Luke. So, as you look at this, he gives them evidence, a conviction for faith. We've gone over this evidence. Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias is old. Elizabeth is old, and she's also barren. They can't have children. This is Abraham and Sarah all over again. We believe that Isaac came about as a result of a miracle of God. So is it with Zacharias and Elizabeth all over again. Second, Zacharias was mute till John was born. Then all of a sudden, back in chapter 1, you'll notice that when Zacharias finally gets his voice back, verse 65 says, fear came on all those who dwell around them. This is 165. All these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. They were going around talking about it. Did you hear what happened to that priest, that Zacharias? Did you hear that he was mute? He hadn't spoken for 9 months. And as soon as they take this baby and present him to the Lord, and they ask him what his name will be, and he says his name is John, then his voice came and he started praising God, the like of which I've never heard in my life. Tell me that again. What did you say? And everybody's talking about it. It got people's attention. Then for some years, they kept it in their minds. Then here comes that baby who's now a man announcing that the Savior is on the way. Get ready. And if you don't get ready, then the axe is at the root of the trees. John himself fulfilled prophecy. We've looked at Isaiah 40. Here's this voice of one crying in the wilderness. We've looked at Malachi 4. Elijah will come in these last days. We've seen in Matthew's account, Mark's account, and in Luke's account that Elijah who's to come would be John himself. He would dress like Elijah. He would announce God's will like Elijah. He would correct kings like Elijah, and on down the line. Live out in the wilderness. And then number four, John, the miracle baby, prepared people and persuaded people. Look at John 1 very quickly. You have it a few pages over. In John chapter 1, you will notice that the people from the towns, he's announced who he was, verse 23, there were those who were sent from the Pharisees. This is John 1:24. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, he's not Jesus. He's preparing them for Jesus. He's not Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah. He's not the prophet, the one who's to come, which they sometimes confuse with the Messiah, but was the Messiah. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Then he sees Jesus in verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's he doing? He's teaching people just as God wanted him to do. He's using his voice to put words into their minds so they'll know who Jesus was, so they'll come to him, so they can be saved. And then he identified Jesus. John 3. You will note verse 21. He who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and he remained with them and was baptized. And John was baptizing in Anon near to Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. And we've already seen he's identifying Jesus by what he says when he sees him. He identifies Jesus now when he reacts to his baptism. And he points out that some came to him saying, well, he's baptizing people and all are coming to him, verse 26. John's response is, a man can receive nothing unless it is given him from heaven. This one who's doing this is from heaven. Now, John's a miracle baby, but he didn't come from heaven. This one came from heaven. He's exalting Jesus all through these passages. In Luke 3, verse 15, I find it interesting that as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, he goes on to say, I'm not. Some thought John himself could be the Messiah. That's how powerful the evidence for John's mission was. And then further, in Luke 7, a passage you know very well, when he describes some of the people's wrong reactions to John, verse 29 says, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Jesus rebuked their disobedience. And the reason they're disobedient is not because John didn't give them evidence. The reason they're disobedient is because they didn't like the teaching he gave them. Now, you'll notice in verse 28, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John didn't say, the reason you ought to be baptized is because I'm one of the greatest men who ever lived. He was, but that's not the reason. The reason is because the one I'm pointing you to requires this of you. Now, as you look at these passages, John's voice was God's voice. That's what you see in Luke 3, verses 2 and 3. And what does that say to us? John came doing what? John 3 tells us in verse 2, the word of God came to John. Verse 3 says, he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching. That's the word for heralding. A herald in the ancient days of our country would go out and ring a bell. Hear ye, hear ye. That's what John's mission was. Let me get your attention. Listen carefully. The Messiah is at your midst and you will soon see him. He speaks for the king. Now, an ambassador who speaks for the king doesn't compose his own material. He speaks what the king tells him to say. And his message is repent. In Matthew 4:17, that was Jesus' message. He went everywhere preaching repentance. In Mark 6, verse 12, when he sent the apostles out, they were sent to preach repentance. John's voice, in the second place, is looked at in this manner in a comparison. John is the voice, but Jesus is the word. John is the voice. He speaks to prepare people for the word, the Son of God, who was with God and then came in bodily form, John 1:14, in order to bring people to him. And then third, John's voice was not better felt than told. If God's religion had been a better felt than told, I feel it right here in my heart. Oh, that you can't beat that. Why would he send a voice of all things? He would say, just feel, I've already given you a heart. Well, first of all, it's not the heart here, it's the heart here. And second of all, you have to use your heart. But if you use your heart and heed the word of God is what is in that heart. He didn't say just think up what you want, or he wouldn't have sent a voice. He didn't say just engage in wishful thinking. Well, I wish God would save us like this, and you come up with your own way. If that's the case, you don't need a voice. You become your own source of authority. It's divine revelation. I was grading a correspondence course several years ago of this woman, and one of the questions had to do with Ephesians 4, verse 5. How many baptisms are there? How many baptisms are valid? And she wrote as an answer, all of them. And I thought, it says there's one baptism. How did she get this? So I put a question mark beside that, and I sent that lesson back to her with my question mark. Her response to my question mark was to say, all. She wrote all again and sent me that back. And so I thought, well, it's not that she just misread it or overlooked it. There's something else going on here. So I said, well, all, does it mean the baptism of John is still valid? Or the baptism of Moses in the Red Sea, is that still valid? Is there more than one Spirit? Is there more than one Lord? Because there's seven ones in that chapter. Are you going to say all Lords, all Spirits, all Gods? And that pretty well ended it. But there was an agenda there, apparently. What our job is not to look at the passage and say, well, here's what I get out of that. It's to say, what is he putting in that to teach me? Let him teach me, not me reform that message according to my wishes. Number four, John's voice prepared the way of the Lord. Originally in Isaiah, that's the word for Jehovah. When it's applied in the new, it's applied to Christ. And so no mere king, no Vespasian, no Diocletian, no Augustus, no Tiberius, no king ever wore this title. Only the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the point here, it's used of Jesus. And what it's telling us is that the King is coming. Now, I'm not too concerned about your roads. I want you to mend your hearts. I want this to change you and to mold you and to make you into the kind of person you ought to be. John's call to repentance is how he prepared the path for Jesus. Jesus has a path to these people's hearts because John has prepared their hearts by his teaching. Now, Luke gives us dates, offices, names, and places. Let's look at Luke 3, verse 1 again. Now, it happened once upon a time in a land far, far away. Is that the way that starts out? No. He gives us a specific time, specific names of persons, specific places, specific job descriptions, so that Theophilus and we could go back and examine. What if there had never been an Augustus? We would say, well, this is once upon a time long, long ago. But on the contrary, in Acts 2, when Peter is calling the people's attention to what is going on and what they need to hear. Men of Israel, Acts 2:22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. That little word know says it all. This wasn't a fairy tale. This was knowledge that if they had denied, they would have taken him away because something's wrong with them. Everybody knew it. It was common knowledge. And that's what God has provided for us. A recent study showed what I consider a very remarkable state of affairs in textbooks. Some of the folks, and I can't remember now who it was, they found 500 pages of errors in science books. I remember in my high school biology, they used to tell us that within 5 years, this book will be out of date. And many of the things claimed in it will have to be changed. And that's come to pass several times over. It's been 5 years since I was in high school. And it just continues to change as time goes on. And just to illustrate this point, one of the maps in a geography book showed the equator running through the southern part of the United States. Now you say, how in the world can a person make a mistake like that? I don't know. I make my share of them. But when it came time for John to preach, when it came time for Jesus to do what he did, then to send out these men who were guided by the Spirit, they made no mistakes. And the people who heard these things knew that when they believed what they taught, they were believing the truth. Let me illustrate this in another way. Luke 3:1 mentions Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Do you know that for a long time, the only Lysanias who was known to history was one who was killed some 50 years before this event? Now, how can he be dead for 50 years and be the one that Luke says is the governor of this area at the time, a tetrarch, at the time this is written? How could that be? Well, they got to looking and they found an inscription dated between AD 14 to 29, in other words, right in the context of this, that mentions Lysanias of Abilene. They just didn't have all the information. Now, if we had never found that name, it wouldn't mean Luke is wrong. He's committed himself on so many particulars that have been proven. We don't have to worry about the parts we just don't have the information on. But when you do find the information, it always affixes itself to the exact and minute claims that Luke had made for it. So that Sir William Ramsay made the point, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. That's the first thing. He showed them evidence, a conviction for their faith. Second, he showed them their sin, a condition to fear. John showed people, you better believe it. Now, since you believe it, here's what you better do about it. You have sin. He preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, one of the men on an email list I was a part of for several years made this argument. He said, in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He said, that doesn't state it in the negative, therefore that's something that is not really required of us to do. In other words, it doesn't say, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and if you don't do this, you won't have the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't say it in the negative so that we don't have to do it. I thought it was one of the silliest, I wouldn't even call it an argument, silliest claims that I'd ever heard. You can imagine what if these people had said this to John. John, you're saying, you're preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, but you haven't told us that if we don't do this, that we won't have our sins forgiven. But let's make it a little more interesting. This same expression we're talking about, for the remission of sins, occurs in Matthew 26, 28. When Jesus said, this is my blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. Now, he didn't turn around and say, now, if I don't shed my blood, then you can't have forgiveness. He didn't say that. So, we really don't need his blood because he didn't state it in the negative. Are we going to stay with that argument? It would do away with the blood of Christ. Amazing. Baptism was not unknown to Jews. Hebrews twice refers to their washings, their immersions that they would engage in, usually because of some ritual situation or uncleanness of some sort. The strange thing here is that Gentiles, while they're unclean, and they as proselytes must be baptized, this includes Jews. That's startling to the Jew to hear that he must be baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. And it's mostly Jews that he's speaking of. Baptism, picture this death to the old life. Now, in verse 7, Luke 3:7. He's calling them very strong words, brood of vipers. And who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Anytime there was a fire, you'd see snakes coming out of that brush and getting to better places to save themselves. Who warned you to flee, you bunch of snakes, is what he's saying. If it doesn't matter what we believe, then why was John even giving them the warning? If they couldn't do something to respond, why was he telling them at all? Why didn't he just announce, well, God has saved you and there's nothing you could do about it? He calls them snakes. The first necessity of salvation is to understand our condition, how bad off we are. W.C. Fields was a very famous entertainer many years ago. And apparently on more than one occasion, someone caught him in his garden in his later years with his Bible open. He was a very moral man. But in his later years, before his death, he had his Bible open. And he reluctantly admitted, I'm looking for loopholes. I'm looking for loopholes. What a sad state for a person to find himself in. The first thing we must acknowledge is our great need. And even W.C. Fields admitted it, though he's trying to find another way out. John, I might be a snake, but I don't have to be baptized. How humiliating. That's for Gentiles. If you really believe what he taught, you'll do it. And then he talks about what's coming, a future judgment and a certain judgment. It's one you will not escape. You will face God on the day of judgment. Number three, we've seen the evidence that causes a certain conclusion. We've seen the sin that he condemns. And now he shows a repentance. He's preaching a repentance, a correction to follow. Now, as he does this, in verse 8, it requires fruits. Anyone can turn away from a bad act. A person who drinks says, I'm going to have to give this up. This thing is killing me. This smoking, it's too much. I can't do this. No, this is not requiring merely quitting a bad habit. It's requiring a crop of a good life. A whole crop. And a constant crop. God doesn't require a family tree. We're related to Abraham. He requires a fruit tree. And there's a great difference between the two. In Galatians 3 verse 7, you will note that we are related to Abraham. But it's not by birth. It's by faith. Galatians 3 verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Summarizing everything Abraham had ever done, he summarizes it with that word, he believed God. Then verse 7, therefore, know, I want you to know, that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. It's not because you've been born to a certain mom and dad. It's because you act like your spiritual father, Abraham. There's a word play here. When John says to them that God is able to bring up children to Abraham from these stones, the last part of verse 8. The word children and the word stones in the Aramaic are almost identical in their sound. So he says, if God wanted to, he could raise up a whole generation to Abraham out of stones, but that's not what he's doing. And now, verse 9, the axe is at the tree, the fire is ready to burn. There's no favored nation status. A few years after this, the Romans would come and absolutely destroy their nation. There would be the misery, the like of which the world had never seen. And then finally, that turns out to be a type of the final judgment that is to come that will have an eternal destruction. There is a lot weighing on what they do with the Word of God, and it's the same with us. You know, it's pretty bad. When you have a structure you think is insured, and a fire comes and burns it to the ground, and then you find out, well, that wasn't covered. These people, if they're not careful, are going to be in that condition eternally. And then verse 10, what should we do? Well, he's already told them. They're saying, break it down for us. This is so serious, we need to know specifically what's required. Repentance originally referred to an afterthought. We talk about the clarity of the second thought. I think I'll do this. But on second thought, no, here's a better thing I need to do. So that was, first of all, the meaning of repentance. Then as time went on, it kept that idea, but it also included this idea of the change of mind, which is really what a second thought is, isn't it? This clarity of the second thought, I better not do that after I'm going this way. You've changed your mind. Now that change of mind, if it is a true change of mind, changes your conduct. I've told you that when I was a boy, I had a problem with euphemisms. I didn't know what a euphemism was. I couldn't even pronounce it. But then when I learned that I shouldn't be talking this way, I had to change my ways. I had a different thought about that. When the Titanic is headed for the iceberg, they spent 30 seconds before they even started turning the wheel. And with those newfangled wheels, you turn right to go left and left to go right, and it's no wonder they hit the iceberg. You have to know what to do, and you have to do it in a timely fashion. We were on the way to Bible study here a couple of weeks ago, and we were just a few minutes later than I'd like to be, and we turned and we saw cars stopped on both sides of the road. And so we stopped. And then Janet saw it before I did. A mother skunk walking across with her three little ones. And it shut down traffic until they got entirely out of the way and up the hill. Wonder why? Who shows such respect to skunks? Anybody who's been around them. It will change your course. It will change your actions. We didn't say, well, I've changed my mind, and then just run over them, did we? You wouldn't have let us in the building. This is what repentance is. It will dramatically, effectively change who you are. Now, in verse 11, here are some who have two tunics. They may be a little selfish. Let him give to him who has none. What about the person who has food? Maybe it's a little bit gluttonous. He said, no, you'd be willing to share with someone else. Dorcas shared her goods with other people. Acts 9. She made clothing for those who didn't have it. She could have kept it all for herself. The rich man in Luke 12, he was very concerned about his own property and securing it for the rest of his life, but he was precious little concerned about those around him who could have used some of that. And then in verses 12 and 13, tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? Again, it gets very specific. Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Don't be dishonest. Like Zacchaeus in Luke 19, whatever I've taken, I'll restore fourfold and I'll give half of what I have right now. That's true repentance. Salvation has come to his house this day. That's what John had been saying. And then Luke 3:14, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? He said, do not intimidate. Don't shake them down, quite literally. A shakedown. Don't accuse falsely. And be content with your wages. Get over your grief. Show kindness to people. I'm impressed by the fact that the Jews, by and large, either forsook Jesus on the cross or the ones who stayed mocked and ridiculed. But it was a lone centurion in Luke 23 who said, surely this was a righteous man. That's very unusual words for a centurion. But in a moment of crucifixion where cold-heartedness was usually the order of the day, he spoke kind words about Jesus. I would suggest to you, if you really want to do something, you'll find a way. If you don't want to do it, you'll find an excuse. They talk about a girl in Egypt a few years ago who had a 100-pound cyst growing inside her stomach. 100-pound cyst. They took it out. And the typical reaction of most people when they hear that is, if I had one of those, I'd say, get this thing out of me. But there's a much worse thing in us than a cyst could ever be. Romans 7 talks about Paul in his illustration of himself as a Jew who had sin living in him. The sin dwelt in him. And his response is, Lord, I need help. And then in chapter 8, he shows that help comes through Jesus the Christ. And there is no other way. It could be that you have something worse than a cyst. Sin guiding your life. The Magnavox, if he were here, would say, repent. The Savior, if he were here, would say, repent. The apostles, if they were here, would say, repent. And in fact, we've just seen in these written words, they have. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. If that is what you need, we would be delighted to render any service we can to help you in obeying the Lord. If you've done this and have turned away, you need to come back. If in any way you need to respond, won't you come as we stand to sing?